Well, please turn, if you would, in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Genesis, specifically chapter 6. We turn this week to the famous story of Noah's Ark. If you're just joining us, we've been doing a sermon series through the book of Genesis, and we're to the point where we're going to look at this story of the flood. And many of you, if you grew up in or around church, know the story well. It's one of those Bible narratives that's just kind of iconic. When people think of Bible stories, one that comes to mind is the story of the flood. The story is often turned into children's literature. It plays well on the flannel graph, I think. One of the reasons it's been popular among children. It also plays well on the iPad, as I've seen some good apps that have shown the Noah story quite well. And, you know, in more recent times, it's captivated not just children, but adults, right? There was a movie back in 2014 called Noah. It was that film directed by Darren Aronofsky, and captivated the imaginations of moviegoers. So the story that we're looking at this morning is kind of this larger-than-life story in a lot of ways, and it's due in part to the fact of what we find here, right? The contents of this story are larger than life. It talks about a flood that covers the earth and wipes out almost the entire human population and tells about how the survivors fare. I just want you to think for a moment, too, real quick, in our culture, how many TV shows or movies have that same theme? Right, I can think of a few where some cataclysmic event wipes out almost the entire human population, and then the show tracks with the survivors. Right, it's a storyline that is captivating to so many. And so the story we're reading is appropriately called epic. I know that word gets thrown around a lot nowadays, but this story is truly epic. It's huge. It's worldwide. It's cataclysmic. And so this morning, we want to consider this story and consider, why did this happen? Why did God bring this about in His world? And also consider, what does this then teach us about God? And how does this flood a long, long time ago affect our lives now in California, in an area that doesn't get a lot of rain? How is this relevant to us? Well, that's what we're going to consider this morning. So let's look at Genesis 6. And I'll actually read through, I think the bulletin has verse 5 and chapter 7, but let's actually read through chapter 7 as well. Give your attention to the Word of God. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground. Two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast, according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless also the preaching of it. Let us go to him in prayer. God Almighty, God of the waters, how we come to you and pray that you would help us to understand your scriptures this morning. We confess that apart from you, we can understand nothing of your truth. So we pray that your Spirit would illumine it to our heads and to our hearts and apply it to our lives. Lord, we pray that we would not be hearers only, but that we would be hearers of your word and doers of your word. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, saints, once again, we're at a place in the book of Genesis that I think requires us to have a little bit of Genesis detox. If you haven't been with us, you haven't heard me say this before, but I've said this before, that We need Genesis detox at times. The book of Genesis can sometimes be so analyzed in regards to scientific inquiry and historical inquiry that its theological value and its value as simply God's word to us can be minimized. So when I say Genesis detox, I say that so that we realize that the most important things about this part of the Bible are actually not scientific things or historical things, even though scientific and historical matters are absolutely in the backdrop of the biblical text, right? What God wants us to see in this text is far more applicable to our lives, and it's all about Him and about what He reveals about Himself. I also say this because for quite a while now, interpretation of the flood narrative has really been sidetracked and caught up largely with issues regarding the historical nature of the flood. Right? There's debates about whether or not the flood was a local flood or a universal flood. There are questions about how does one care for an estimated 42,000 animals on a storm-tossed boat? Or then there's perhaps my favorite debate that I have heard go on about just how a dove could fly as high as the tops of Mount Ararat when doves can't really survive at that altitude, right? And so on and so forth, the debates go about those matters, and people can, to kind of use a pun, miss the boat about what this text is trying to teach us. And I do believe that the great Princeton theologian, B.B. Warfield's words are good to remember here. B.B. Warfield was a revered theologian at Princeton in the late 19th and early 20th century, and he was asked once, "What is Christianity?" And his response to that question was, "Unembarrassed supernaturalism." Unembarrassed supernaturalism. And I believe that was a very good response in the context in which he was asked. Because as Christians, we do believe in the supernatural. We believe in a creator who is above and outside creation, who then created all things. In that sense, we all wake up to supernaturalism every day in creation, if you think about it that way. Right? We wake up to mountains, and who knows how the mountains were made, and who can make more mountains? Right? That's a supernatural act of God, the creator. Who here knows how to get a mountain to move and be erected? Right? We wake up every day to the Pacific Ocean. It's right over there. How did it get there? Well, God made it. I'm not sure how it all took place. I don't know the mechanics of it, but it's sure there. You can see it. I can see it. And that's supernatural. A creator made that water. In other words, evidence of supernatural activity is all around us. The real crucial piece is actually the piece of faith. We read about that in Hebrews 11. Right? By faith, we believe that what God says happened in the Bible happened. How did it happen? If He tells us, He tells us. If He doesn't tell us, He doesn't tell us. And it's for good reason. But we believe that it happened. We believe in supernaturalism as Christians. That God is the creator and He does what He wills, whether or not we can explain that all the time. And so, when we read the account of Noah and the ark, notice what the text is concerned about. The text actually isn't concerned about answering all those fascinating questions that we modern folk might bring to the text. But rather, the text focuses in on God, His evaluation of the world, and this man's response, Noah. And so instead of spending all of our time speculating about things the text doesn't say to us, a more fruitful approach, I believe, is to look at what the text does say to us. And so the first thing to notice about what the text says to us is how Genesis 6 connects with what has come before. Genesis 6 starts by showing us that sin and evil continue in the world. The line of Cain has continued. And yet, at the same time, in verse 8, we see that the line of the seed of the woman has also continued. Genesis 6 continues the narrative. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, the Bible says. Note that. And notice, too, you have language about Noah that we saw back in Genesis 5 last week. If you look at verse 9, the text tells us that Noah walked with God. Remember, we looked at that phrase last week with Enoch. Genesis 6 is connecting Noah to that faithful covenant line, the line of the faithful seed of the woman. That's his heritage and legacy, that Noah walked with God. So Genesis 6, in that very important sense, is about how does the line of Cain fare, right, and the line of Seth. How do those two lines of people fare in God's world and in God's sight? That's a large part of what Genesis 6 is about in the context in which we find it. And we see that the corruption that sin brought into the world continues to express itself in violence, in sexual disorderliness, as we see in verse 2, and in all of the intentions and thoughts of man's heart. And notice how the Bible says God responds to this. Saints, verse 6, we get these very deep lines. The Bible says that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And real quick, in today's world, we see a lot of the same things that we did in Noah's generation, don't we? We see all kinds of horrific violence. It seems like every day now we have allegations of some kind of sexual misconduct and reports of all kinds of evil. It's not that different, is it? And the Bible reveals here this profound truth, when you really pause to think about it, that all of this grieves God. God is not aloof from these things. He wasn't aloof back then, and he's not aloof now. God's not some unemotional, detached deity that's not concerned about his creation. No, as our Creator, the Bible says that God was grieved at this evil in Noah's day. And make no mistake, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Evil still grieves God. Now, 2017, November 19th. It still grieves the heart of God. And so what's God's next move in light of that grief? Well, God brings judgment on the earth. It's pretty clear. And what this reveals about God is this: God is a God of justice. And I know that this is one of the big roadblocks for folks when they read the Bible and consider the claims of Christianity. It's this idea that God would judge the world the way we see him do here. God's justice is a roadblock in our generation. But there are a few things we need to understand about God's justice that often get overlooked. And the first is, everyone should be thankful that God is just, because that means, friends, that all of the evil in the world will be held account by God. That's what that means. All those human right violations that we see in our world, all of the sexual misconduct and transgressions that we see in our world, all of the violence and the lying and the stealing and the corruption we see in our world will be judged. Not because necessarily our earthly judges will get it right. They may not. God will always get it right. 100% of the time. His justice should be a place of, should bring us to a place of gratitude. Should be a cause of thanksgiving. Right? Look at the allegations going on in our society right now. Protesters chant, "What do people want? Justice. When do they want it? Now." God will bring justice. What they're crying out for is something that only the living, true God can ultimately provide. And he'll provide it at the right time, which isn't always immediately. In fact, most times it may not be immediately, but he will bring it about. The Bible assures us of that. So as we rightly cry out against all this evil in our world, right? We mourn all of the human rights violations, all of the violations of human dignity, all of the social justice, all of the systemic racism, and all of that. The Bible here actually offers hope to us that God is just. He's the just judge. He does act according to his justice. He sees all these things. His heart's grieved by evil. Something else that we need to consider when thinking about God's justice is this. We're confronted in the text today that there is an objective moral standard that's higher and greater than any human individual or people group. Right? If there is no God, then there are no objective moral standards by which humanity can be governed. And thus, if there is no God, there's actually, if you're consistent, there's actually no reason to be outraged at evil. If there is no God. No reason to be outraged if consistency matters to anyone. But you see, it's precisely because God is just, who has revealed his moral will to us, that should rightly stir us to be those who cry out against evil. God's justice should rightly permeate our hearts so that when there is these immoral violations of that code, we should grieve, we should cry out. We see this happen throughout the scriptures amongst God's people. The Sodom and Gomorrah situation that we read of earlier in our service, right? There was this grief by God's servant there about what was taking place. You see, because there is a God, that's why we can seek justice. That's why we can be outraged. That's why we can be grieved. God is the one who actually makes that a possibility. If we lived in a world where there was no objective moral code and morals were just the whims of each subject, then there actually is no reason to be outraged. What we see in the world is just a carrying out of that principle. But that's not true. God is God, we are not. God's character, his will, his nature has been revealed to us quite clearly in the Word. And so God makes our outcry a possibility because of his moral standard. And one final thing about God's justice. It's kind of interesting when you look at this text. If you look at verses 12 and 13, right in our text, there's a word play in the Hebrew text that doesn't really come out in the English. The same word that's translated corrupted in the ESV in verse 12 is the verse used in verse 13 that's translated destroy. You don't see that. A lot of the translations don't bring that out. They use a different word. There's a little bit of a different conjugation in the Hebrew, but it's the same root word. You see, God, in his judgment, is actually acknowledging what already is. The text could read this: God saw the earth, behold, it was destroyed, for all flesh had destroyed their way on the earth. Thus God said to Noah, behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That's one way you could read that, translate that. God is recognizing what already is in his justice. Things have already been destroyed. Sin has brought the chaos into the world. Sin has brought the disorder into the world. Sin is what caused Cain to murder Abel. It wasn't the fact that God is just that brought any of that about. Sin has brought in the chaos. Sin has brought in the immorality. And God is just confirming humanity in what it's already destroyed. God is saying, you want to destroy yourself and others in sin, and you're not going to turn and repent? God confirms that. That's what his justice is like. His judgment is confirming what already is, what's already happened. And that's what's so intense about sin, is sin is a turning away from God. It's a turning away from life. It's a turning away from order and beauty and all of those things. And it's a turning to death and violence and chaos. So when man sinned, death, violence, and chaos entered into the world and had all these destructive effects, and God in his justice says, this grieves me. But I'm going to confirm, if that's what they want, if they want the chaos and the violence and the death, God hands them over to that and his justice. That's what we learn about God's justice. We see that this holds true in a lot of different parts of the scriptures. This is what God's justice is like. He's just confirming that all of these people that have chosen sin have chosen death and destruction. You know, just as a little illustration, you know, sometimes when my kids are playing with Legos. They have this great creation that they all delight in. And then let's just say in theory that one of my kids doesn't want to play nice with others anymore and destroys part of that Lego creation. Maybe it's a really big part, and so the Legos splatter on the ground and there's chaos that erupts. Well, my other children, if that theoretically ever happened, sometimes respond, right? What do? They knock the rest of the thing down. They knock the rest of the Lego creation down. They say, we can't rebuild that. We got to knock the whole thing down so that the pieces come apart so then we can rebuild something new. It's kind of like what we see here with God and mankind. Mankind has walked away from God, walked away from life. What's ensued is utter chaos. There's already been destruction in the earth. And God, in a sense, says, we got to start over. In order to start over, there has to be a cleansing, there has to be a purging, there has to be a doing away with that old order so that we can start again. Because you know the end of the story. We're going to get to it next week. But at the end of the story, there's a rebuilding that goes on. This isn't the end of this story. It is judgment. Judgment always just serves as God's backdrop for redemption and renewal. But God says here, we've got to start over. In order to recreate and renew the world in a much better way, this has to end. And, you know, in that sense, it's a lot like the creation narrative. A lot of commentators have noted the similarities, right? In the creation narrative, we talked about this formlessness and void that God then orders and forms and creates. Well, the flood narrative here shows God's judgment in light of this decreation that's going on. Once again, there's chaos, right? There's this huge void in humanity caused by sin. But God's going to use this to recreate the world. There's decreation going on here, and there's recreation going on here as well. We see this already in chapter 6. God telling Noah about his plans and making a preservation plan, right? There's already a renewing process at work in our chapter. God says, I am going to bring judgment on the earth, but there's this guy Noah. And he wants Noah to get into the ark as well as the animals. And as long as they are in the ark, they are safe and preserved and have a future. But if they're outside the ark, God says they'll be destroyed. Now, there's something about the ark here that I think is very instructive for us to pay attention to. It's fascinating that the Hebrew term translated ark is actually a little bit off. It's part of the tricky thing of being a Bible translator, because you're up against so much precedence and tradition, and what English readers expect to find in Genesis 6 is ark, right? You grew up learning Noah and the ark, so that's the word that needs to be there, right? So they're in between a rock and a hard place. The Hebrew word that's there is a word that should actually be translated as box or chest. The only other time the word is used in the Hebrew Bible is actually when referring to the basket that Moses was placed in to hide him. It's the same word there that's used here for ark. That's the word that's used. There's another word that would be easily rendered boat or something like that. You could have even had in the Hebrew an adjective, big boat. But that's not what's in the Hebrew. It's the word for box or chest. And I think this is very significant. I think this helps kind of rearrange our understanding of what's built here. Noah doesn't build a boat the way we often talk and think about it. Noah builds this huge box, right? It's like Costco, but it floats out there on the ocean, right? Costco on the sea, just this huge box with a big old door. The cubits are listed for us. Those translate out to 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It's a big, big box. A lot of the folks that have tried to dissect the numbers think that it is parallel to 500 livestock boxcars on a train, by some estimates. This is a big box. But notice, I think it's really important that the word is understood in this way, because notice what's missing. Noah builds this huge box, this chest, this salvation place, this place of hiding, but it's not a boat. There's no rudder, and there's no sail. Those things are not part of God's blueprint here. There's no boat stuff here. And you see, it's significant, friends, because Noah is not the captain of this box. It's not how this is going to work. Noah is not going to take the ark and steer it around and boss everybody like they're deckhands and drive the boat to safety after 40 days. That's not how this works. That's not part of the story. Noah's not the captain. Noah and his family and all the animals are actually brought into the ark. Notice who shuts the door. It's not Noah, is it? Not the captain of the boat. God shuts them in, the text says. God shuts that door. And now Noah, everybody in the box, they're totally reliant on God for everything, aren't they? After that door shuts, it's, all right, we're going to figure out how this is going to work. Because there's no rudder here. There's no sails. God is in control. And friends, this is very applicable to us, what we see God do with Noah here. This shows us vividly the truth that when you cast yourself on God, if you've done that this morning, when you do that, you don't take the wheel and then have God as your co-pilot. Even though some bumper stickers say that. Right? That's not how it works. Rather, when you come to God, you leap by faith into the life that He provides for you, and you give Him complete control over everything, because He already has it. Right? Your faith is actually an acknowledgement of what's true. God's in control. You don't get to steer. God invites you to trust. God invites you to have faith in Him. And there's all these great verses we like to quote from the New Testament that are so apt here. Right? Think of the verse, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Imagine Noah and his family in that boat, especially when it starts raining. Is it going to leak? All these animals? Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. What about Philippians 4, 6 through 8? The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, what's great about this story of Noah and this box is that it actually commends to us the box. There's no better place to be than in God's box that He has for you, if you will. God shows us here, look at the options. Look at the options. You can have the world and your sin. That's an option. God will confirm that in His justice. But the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that ultimately leads to death. That's option one here. That's humanity apart from God. And then there's the invitation to life with God. And it's such a strange invitation, isn't it? Invitation to build and construct this thing and to steward and to care for God's creation and to bring it in to the boat here. And then the waters are going to come. And God says, don't worry, you'll be safe. And all they can do is trust. And friends, that's true with you and I. That's where you and I are at when we believe in God. When we place our faith in God, it is an act of trust, utter trust. Not co-pilot trust, not a couple of things I'll give over. It's a complete yield of our life to Him who gave us the life that we have. I like the language in the text of, right, God says everything that has the breath of life in it, right, is to come on the boat. So God gives the breath of life and then invites those living to life with Him. There's an invitation then for you to come into the safe arms of God today. That's what this story is. It's an invitation to give our lives to God because He will take you to safety. And friends, on this side of the ark and on this side of the cross, we need to know that there's ultimate safety found through Jesus Christ. Right? What did Jesus do? Jesus took the wrath of God's judgment that should have fallen on you and I so that you and I could be in the loving and protective arms of God. This is what's so amazing about the gospel, right? It's as though Jesus was in the boat, and he said, I'm going to get out of the boat so that you can get in. Right? Jesus took God's wrath on himself for you. He got out of the ark so that you could get in the ark. Because apart from him, you're a sinner in need of God's judgment. But Jesus is the sacrifice. You see, what's astounding is that in the fullness of time, God didn't place Jesus in a basket and hide him. And God didn't put Jesus in a floating box of safety. But Jesus, God's only Son, suffered and was crucified for your sins and my sins and the sins of the world. And now all who call upon him and place their faith in him are saved from the flood of God's judgment because Jesus took it on himself. Jesus threw himself out of the boat to make room for you. And friends, that is the good news of the gospel today. There's a call here. Get in the box with Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the one who forgives you of all your sins and gives you true life. Come unto him. Just like in Noah's day, the Bible tells us that there's a day of judgment coming. We don't know when. But there's a day of judgment coming, and there's safety to be found right in Christ Jesus because he's taken all of the judgment that you and I deserve upon himself so that we could be in his loving arms. For the world's corrupt, isn't it? You don't need any more evidence of that. Pick up tomorrow's newspaper and try to argue that the world's not corrupt. Doesn't match, right? The world is chaotic. The world is full of sin. But God in Christ provides salvation. God in Christ provides renewal, recreation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become as new. In the midst of this chaotic world, the opportunity of life is there through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We're going to pick up then with this story next week and talk more about that recreation. Amen. Let us pray. Dear God, how we do thank you for the salvation that you've provided for us. Lord, how we thank you that you're a God who loves us and has sent Jesus to live and die for us. How we thank you, O God, that the judgment that we deserve fell on Christ so that we could be brought to your loving and safe arms. Lord, we thank you for the way that this famous Noah story teaches us deep and profound truths about who you are and about your love and care for us. And Lord, we pray that that would permeate our hearts and lives today and that we might be renewed in it. Pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.